So in 1776, Scottish Enlightenment thinker Adam Smith published his seminal work, The Wealth of Nations. And in it, he posited that consumers and producers, or when they are left to act in their own self-interest, they will create an efficient allocation of resources for all of society. So left alone, he famously argued, and he famously wrote, left alone, markets are led, quote, as if by an invisible hand to an optimal equilibrium. So his theories lie at the heart of all free market economies like the US, in opposition to more regulated and planned economies like the former Soviet Union. Now listen, my intention, just to be clear, is not to get into an economics lesson, right? You have stepped into a church. This is an Econ 101. And it's also not to comment on the Democratic primaries, though clearly some of those participants think this is a bunch of bunk. Right? My question, though, in raising this and highlighting Adam Smith's writings as he spoke about this invisible hand, my question is, you know, what about the rest of life? Let's take economies out of the picture. Is life led by a kind of invisible hand? Friend, what do you think about that? I think many balk at that idea. Life, they'll say, is merely the culmination of millions and millions of individual actors making their own individual decisions, and there can't finally be any rhyme or reason. Life, particularly if you're a materialist, right? If the material world is all there is, well, life is nothing but the accidental byproduct of a random universe. Right? There can be no cosmic meaning. There can be no inherent purpose. There can be no grand plan. Certainly, they would argue, life is not led by some kind of invisible hand. Friend, would you agree with that assessment? Is that the belief you hold coming in these doors? Friends, to help us think about this very significant, it's a big question if you ponder it. To help us think about this question, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't fret about that. We provide them in the seat backs before you. And you can find our text this morning, 1 Samuel 23, on page 245. Page 245 of the Bibles there in the seat back before you. And if you're just joining us, sort of bring you up to speed in the story, we've got the young nation of Israel. She has now her first king, Saul. And yet this king, as we've seen, has become racked by paranoia and by fear, right? Israelites are slowly defecting to David, the shepherd turned savior of God's people, right? When he fell, the mighty Goliath. And so Saul, now grasping after power, right, he's gripped, as we saw last week, by self-pity. He conducted a holy war against his own people in chapter 22, right? He slaughtered Israel's priests. He decimated that sacred town of Nob. The baggage boy, remember him back in chapter 10? Right, he's become the butcher by the time we get to chapter 22. And all the while, David is on the run. And last time we saw David, last we heard of him, he was hiding out there in the forests of Herath with the prophet of Gad and with that motley crew of some 400 odd men. And friends, that brings us to chapter 23. Let's go ahead and read chapter 23. Please follow along as I read. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are much afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with the great blow, So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And so Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David, his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, friend, in this scene, what we really have, this chapter, are two separate but parallel scenes, both around David and Saul. So you got first the scene there in Keilah, then you have the scene in the wilderness of Ziph. And notice each scene includes a betrayal, betrayal by the Keilites, then betrayal by the Ziphites. Both scene includes an escape, right? In the first scene, David escapes from Keilah, and in the second place, there's that escape right there at the Rock of Escape. Both scenes end with David in strongholds, right? The strongholds of the wilderness of Ziph, verse 14. The strongholds of the wilderness of En-Gedi, verse 29. And yet what lies at the center of those two scenes, at the center of those betrayals by David's own people. Well, that's Jonathan's clandestine visit to David there in verses 15 to 18, where we read that Jonathan went to strengthen David's hand in God, verse 16, to strengthen his hand in God. And friends, that word right there, that word is highlighted over and over again, that word hand, right? Strengthened his hand in God. That word hand appears some 8 times just in chapter 23 alone. Perhaps you caught it, right? It seems in this text that everyone's hands are busy. All these hands are plotting and conspiring. That word hand is used here as a picture of power, a picture of control. And the burning question being raised in this chapter is, whose hand is going to finally come out on top? Right? Whose hand is going to prevail? Is it going to be Saul's hand? Or is it going to be David's hand? Because it's tempting, I think, to read this chapter as sort of a power struggle simply between the hands of two individual men. Saul, right, whose hands we've already seen, they're desperately trying to hold on to his reign. And then you've also got David, right, the young upstart, whose own hands, they just seem destined to reign, right? It seems like it's just a matter of time. But I think part of what this chapter reveals is that despite all the human hands at work, whether or not we're talking David and his men at Keilah, whether or not we're talking Saul, whether or not we're talking the Ziphites, whether or not we're talking Jonathan, whether or not all of these players, right behind all those hands at work in this chapter, friend, I hope you see there's another hand at work. There's another hand at work. Another hand. We might even call it an invisible hand. This invisible hand guiding and directing and protecting. Friends, I think we're going to understand chapter 23 best if we look at some of the main players, consider their hand, and consider that their aim, the aim of their hands, just in one word. So first, we're going to look at Saul's hand of destruction. We're going to look first there, Saul's hand of destruction. Then I want us to secondly look at Jonathan's hand of motivation. And then I want us to close, thirdly, thinking about God's hand of salvation. So we've got Saul's hand of destruction, Jonathan's hand of motivation, and God's hand of salvation. Three of the main hands, I think, at work in the text. So let's think first, Saul's own hand of destruction, right? Saul's hand of destruction. So in verses 1 through 6, David, we read, delivers Keilah from these plundering Philistines. So you can think of Saul back at Gibeah, and he's getting, you know, take the Keilah Chronicle, right? Whatever the paper is, right, out of the land. He gets that paper, and whose face is plastered all over the front page, right? It's David. David, the one who is the savior, right? The savior with Goliath. He's the savior of the Keilites, the townspeople, right? Saul reads in the paper, they dedicate a statue in David's own honor. No doubt Saul is enraged, right? He's probably got the paper up there throwing his spear at it. Right, he is enraged over this kind of news. And then he thinks, though, about Keilah. He thinks about the city. He thinks about its fortifications. And this diabolical thought comes to mind, verse 7. He concludes, God has given him, David, into my hand, Saul argues. For he, David, has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Right there, Saul thinks he's got David trapped. And what's even more amazing is Saul is certain that this is in fact God's doing for his, Saul's own benefit. Right? God has given him, Saul reasons, God has done this, given him into my hand. Saul's deception, friend, it is still so deep that he can still presume that God is for him when in effect everyone knows that God is against him. But friends, see again, that's exactly what sin does to us. That's exactly what sin does to us. It blinds us to the obvious realities. Right, we think we can sin with impunity, and yet God is still for us. Friend, that could that possibly be you this morning? Could you have walked in here thinking, I can have my life, I can have my way, I can have my sins, or whatever you want to call them, and God is fine with me? Friend, Saul drank so deeply from that very well of deception that he had deceived even himself. Friend, don't let that be you this morning. Let Saul be a warning to you. Because notice what he does, verse 8. We read that at that point, Saul summoned all the people to war, right? To go down to Keilah. Once again, notice Saul is gathering for war, not against Israel's enemies. David's already taken care of those. He's not going to war against Israel's enemies. He's going to war once again against Israel itself. Down there at Keilah. Once again, he's battling against his own. And interesting, verse 9, we read that David knew this. Apparently, David's spy network, once again, has much better intelligence than Saul's does, which confounds us, because if we remember the 400 men with David, they had no military background, they had no history. And yet, nonetheless, Saul in this chapter is always a step behind. He's operating in a kind of like epistemological darkness. In other words, he's always operating with some lack of knowledge, which in and of itself is teaching us of how in sin, Saul's been blinded, right? He doesn't see things as they are. He doesn't possess the knowledge that David has. He's been blinded by his sin. And notice what we learn about Saul's plans in verse 10, that he's coming to the city. He's coming to Keilah, not to detain David, no, but to destroy the whole city. To destroy the city on David's account. That's why Saul is amassing such an army. He's not coming to root out David, to raise the whole city. See, right here, Saul is planning to do to Keilah what he just did to Nob. Friend, that will give us a little more sympathy for why the Keilites are tempted to surrender David into Saul's hand. You see, Saul right here, once again, we're just seeing a man operating as if he is an autonomous being. That he, not God, but that Saul lies at the center of the universe. That the world revolves around him, and therein lies Saul's rebellion. The theologian Francis Schaeffer put it like this. He said, man will keep his rationalism, his rebellion, his insistence on total autonomy, even if it means he must give up his rationality. Because friend, notice in the next scene how Saul just continues to pay lip service to God while all the while still being at war with God. So the Ziphites, right, like Doeg, very much like Doeg in the last chapter, they see an opportunity to ingratiate themselves with the king, and in a very cold, calculated, cynical kind of opportunism, the Ziphites, well, they turn over knowledge of David's whereabouts, verse 20, and they say to Saul, now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him, David, into the king's hand. Once again, we see that question, right? Whose hand will prevail? Saul's hand? Will he get the upper hand here, or will it be David's? Well, notice how Saul responds. Verse 21, he says to the Ziphites, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. You know, you see the audacity of Saul to use God's name and to make promises in God's name, to bless them in God's name, when Saul himself, he's got no part with God. He pays lip service to God here, but he fell prey, right? Saul does, to that belief that he could live independent, that he could live autonomous from God. Again, just to lean in, could that possibly be you in some way? Have you deceived yourself this morning into thinking that you can live day in and day out independent of this God? Have you even gone so far as to use Christianese, right? To quote the Bible, to even support how you can live independent from God, claiming to have him and yet still claiming to have your sin. Friend, again, beware of this example of Saul. Friends, that life never ends well. Like Saul, one day you may be impaled by the sword of your very own words. Now, all this destruction at the hand of Saul, well, it constantly has David on the run. Right after Keilah, we read he has to escape. Once again, notice that word escape. David is the consummate escape artist. Friends, that's not by accident, right? This is teaching us something about who's behind David's work. At any rate, he escapes once again to Ziph. And then after being betrayed by the Ziphites, he has to escape again into the wilderness of Maon. And that word wilderness, right, we come across it some four times in the chapter. It's going to continue into some of the next chapters. Friends, these are being presented to us as David's own wilderness years. Right, the years when David himself, he's constantly on the move, when David is constantly on the run. You know, it's during the season that he pens Psalm 63, Psalm 54, Psalm 57, Psalm 142. Indeed, much of the whole first book of the Psalms, you know, the Psalms are divided into five books. Much of that whole first book, those chapters, if you will, are born out of these experiences, many prayers of lament from these times in the wilderness. And friend, we're being given a window. We're being given a kind of preview into the kind of suffering that God's Messiah would face as he marches toward the throne. It would only be through suffering that David would come to the throne. And if it would only be through suffering that David would come to the throne, how much more would that be true of David's greater son, Jesus? If it would be through betrayal that David would come to the throne, how much more would that be through David's greater son, Jesus? I mean, you probably missed this, but the Ziphites are people from Judah, David's own tribe, right? His own tribe turns on him. Who turns on Jesus, as we read earlier in the service, but one of his own, Judas, betraying him. And friend, if that's the path of Christ, will that not also be the path of every Christian? What did Paul himself preach after being stoned? That it is through, he said, quote, many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations do we enter the kingdom of God. My Christian friend, if the goal of your life, if that goal is comfort, if that goal is ease, if your goal is what many call the good life, recognize, according to scriptures, that's actually not the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. So many wrongly assume in their own Christian lives that the kind of trials and the kind of tribulations they face, particularly for Christ, must mean that somewhere along the way, right, they've taken a wrong turn, right? Somewhere along the way, they must have gotten on the path when, in fact, such trials are markers indicating that we're on the right path. Such wilderness seasons, right, when God gives them to us, they shouldn't be cause for us to question our faith, but they should be cause, in fact, for us to confirm our faith, to see it confirmed in Christ, the one who also has suffered and betrayed, and through many tribulations would he ascend and take the throne of his Father. Friends, that's because suffering is just that well-trod path of every true saint. Does that look like your path this morning? If so, I think you can take great comfort in this chapter. But friends, that's also why we desperately need the encouragement of one another in the body. Friends, that brings us secondly to Jonathan's hand. You know, if Saul's hand was clearly bent on destruction throughout the chapter, we see Saul's hand, right, that's bent on more sort of motivation, biblical encouragement. You know, because as we enter into that second scene, we've got David, and he's in the wilderness of Ziph. And friends, don't be mistaken. This is no Monte Carlo. Like, he's not hanging out in Cancun, Mexico. This is not that kind of wilderness, dry and barren land. No, this is barren land under very depressing and barren circumstances. At this point, David is like an outlaw, and he's got his renegades with him, and it's like they're running to the border of Mexico. The problem is they're the good guys, right? This is a Western. They aren't the bad guys. These are the good guys, and yet they're on the run. And by now, friends, David's been on the run for years. This just hasn't been a few weeks. This is years, and he is no doubt weary. He's no doubt worn. This guy's likely hanging on by a thread, and it's just then when we read again in verse 15 that Saul is out on the prowl seeking David's life, that we come to verse 16 and we read that Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and he went to David at Horesh. All right, so Jonathan grabs his hiking shoes, grabs a backpack, grabs a compass, heads out into the unknown. Of course, he didn't have a compass in that sense, but you know what I mean. Point is, he doesn't have GPS systems. He can't just call him up on phone. He can't be like, hey, just send me your location so I can make my way to you. He doesn't have that option. Jonathan, at great pain to himself, given what will happen if he is caught, right? Given the unknown that he's walking into, he ventures out. He takes those steps, searching every ravine, right? Crawling through every cave in order to find his friend. And again, what's noteworthy is Saul can't find David. He still can't find David. His vast intelligent network, Saul is still of no use. And yet Jonathan, well, he can. He finds his friend and he speaks into his life. And what was Jonathan's purpose? It wasn't to pity David. They didn't get together and badmouth Jonathan's dad. He didn't offer him platitudes. They didn't sit there and plot about how the two of them could take down Saul and take over the kingdom. That's not what happens. No, Jonathan comes, verse 16, to strengthen his hand, David's hand, in God. Jonathan's one aim was to strengthen David's hand in God. His aim was encouragement, right? Biblical motivation. Member of UBC, do you want to know what biblical encouragement looks like? Do you want to know what it looks like? It's not to rehearse all the tired and trite cliches, the kind of stuff we hear, right? Cheer up. Things really aren't so bad. Really. I mean, think of David's life. Really not that bad? You know, Jonathan doesn't say, hey, David, hang in there. It's going to get better. Look at the next verses. His own people, the Ziphites, betray him. It doesn't get any better. That's not going to serve him. Jonathan doesn't say, hey, David, you know what? Just put it in perspective. Step back a little bit. I mean, consider how many other people have it so much worse than you do. Well, friend, maybe that's true. That would have been no help to David in these circumstances. You know, Jonathan's not saying, hey, life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I mean, you can't sell what Saul is trying to do, right? You can't squeeze that and market that, right? Saul is bent on David's own death. He doesn't say, you know, hey, listen, when God shuts a door, he opens a window. Guy's been living in caves, no windows. He's had nothing. Years now in and out of caves. Nor does Jonathan run right to Romans 8. You know, giving a nice pat on the back. Oh, David, you know, God works all things together for good. Kind of drops the mic and moves on like that's going to solve it all. Friend, that's theologically true. Probably pretty pastorally callous just to start with that and leave it at that. Jonathan doesn't offer trite cliches. He doesn't offer the kind of pat answers to the hard questions. He doesn't say, you know what, David, I understand. I know what you're going through. Because he doesn't understand. He doesn't know what David's going through. Nor does he try to become all original. Like, what's that one-liner? Just this original thing I can come up with that will just make everything all better. He doesn't try to do that. My guess is that Jonathan did a lot of listening. My guess is he listened to some of those psalms David had penned, these psalms of lament. He read over them. He reflected over them. Maybe they sang them together. He heard of David's grief. He considered his trials. And my guess is those laments were followed by long moments of silence when Jonathan didn't immediately open his mouth and attempt to relate or attempt to fix David's problems. Member of UBC, do you want to encourage another member of the body struggling? You know, it's a great thing to take them by the hand, to sit with them, to listen to them, but it's an even better thing to place that shaking, withering hand in the strong, faithful hand of God. That's a much better thing to do, to set them upon the sure and certain promises of God. For when Jonathan finally did speak, right, he strengthened David's hand in God. Because at that moment, the reminder David most needs when the time comes when he's ready is the reassurance that in the midst of all this, God is still in control. That he, God, will establish his kingdom, that God's purposes will prevail, that his plans won't be thwarted, that his kingdom, despite how it looks, will be established, and that he, Jonathan, is committed to being right there by his side as his number two, his right-arm man. Friends, that's biblical encouragement. That's biblical friendship. Because God's encouragement comes to God's people through God's word. That's how it works. God's encouragement, it comes to God's people through God's word. Member of UBC, you can't provide such biblical encouragement if you don't know the word. If you don't know the word, you can't do what Jonathan did with David. If you've got a word, at least, even if you don't know it well, you can still open it, you can point to it. But if you don't even have that, if you're not even committed to that, all you've got are the world's empty platitudes, and we see how far those go. Members of UBC, I think this also, again, though, it highlights for us the importance of authentic, significant, same-sex biblical friendships. We see it again right here. Not just here, though. We actually see it all over the New Testament, where so much of this kind of encouragement happens, men with men and women with women. It doesn't simply and only come through biological family, husbands and wives. No, under the new covenant, one of the things we find is that the biological family begins to recede and the spiritual family begins to take the forefront, begins to come more clearly into view. And this encouragement, this kind of biblical encouragement must come through the spiritual family, through whom we are to one another, through our corporate lives together, right? Men with men and women with women, young with old, right? That'll be mean married and single, right? Old and young, whether you're a student, whether or not you've been out of school for 40 years, right? This is the kind of encouragement we ought to give to one another. I love how the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, we reflect on many of these things. He put it like this. He said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Members of UBC, does that describe us? That kind of biblical community? Friend, how will you help ensure that does increasingly describe us? You know, consider the timeliness even of Jonathan's own encouragement. Because when Jonathan is there strengthening David's hand in God, notice at the same time, what are the Ziphites doing? They're actually betraying David into Saul's own hand. You know, it makes one wonder, had Jonathan not come to David? Had he not come to David then? Would David have just finally tossed in the towel, right? Would he have been at his wit's end? Would he have given up? Or might he have perhaps have at that point finally broken and taken matters into his own hand and taken Saul's life? We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that the Lord, through his word, knows how to strengthen us, and he knows through his people just when to strengthen us. And yet, as sweet as that meeting was, you know, it does end on a solemn note. If you know the story of the book, if you know how 1 Samuel ends, this is the last time these two will see each other face to face. It's the last time they will communicate, which is why it's fitting that this last act of friendship, and this last act of friendship, Jonathan turned David's heart to the one who was able to do so much more than he ever could. But friend, I think this brings us to the real hand at work in the narrative, doesn't it? You know, up until this point, we've been tempted to think of the whole story as this dramatic drama unfolding between David and between Saul. You know, if Hollywood were to do the movie, that's exactly how they would shoot it, right? The rising tensions between the two, they build that up. The kind of backdoor dealings, the looming question over David and Saul and which one's going to get the upper hand and what about the fortifications of Keilah, and we'd have all these special effects, whatever it might be. That's where the tension would be, I think, in the show. And yet so much of the narrative points us not to David, not to Saul's hand, but it points us to another hand that's clearly at work in the narrative, and that's God's own hand. That's his hand, the hand that works salvation. Well, this is the third thing I want us to see, God's hand, this hand that works salvation. Because notice there at the start of chapter 1, David gets word, right? There's a raiding party that's plundering. The Philistines are plundering. They're stealing grain. They're going to starve the people of Keilah. And how does David get word of this? Did you bother to ask that question? How does David get word of this? It's not like Keilah is a major city in Israel. But remember back in chapter 22, verse 5, what did the prophet Gad tell David to do? Hey, leave Moab, leave the foreign land, come back to Judah. Come back to a place that's only about 3 miles from this town. David had been placed by God in the perfect position to be able to hear of this news and to be able to promptly act upon this news. And friend, that's no accident, right? God's hand already at work. And notice what David then does. He inquires of the Lord, right? Verse 2, shall I go and attack? God's answer is yes. The people say no, no, which is understandable, right? Remember the 400. They're not a trained fighting force, right? These aren't former recruits. These aren't special forces soldiers. They're nothing of the sort, right? Remember, they were those debtors, distressed, the disconsolate, like a ragtag crew. They were more prepared for counseling than combat, right? That's where they were. We can understand why they don't really want to both have Saul on one front and the Philistines they're fighting on another front. So what does David do? He inquires of the Lord again. Friend, there's an important principle, I think, for us right there. David stops again to seek God's guidance. He seeks advice before simply jumping to action and making conclusions. Yet how often, you know, when you and I, when we're pressed with problems, do we leap into action before we ever stop to consider any kind of counsel, whether or not counsel through the word or counsel through others? How often do we assume when we quickly assess a situation that we know what's best, without ever stopping to ask and pray and pursue God to see how God's word might counsel us on what is best? Are you facing something in your own life critical this morning? Maybe in a job, in a relationship? Have you stopped to inquire? Have you even stopped to pray? Or are you simply proceeding in the confidence that you know what's right? Have you invited counselors and advisors to speak into your situation? Right, because notice God's answer, verse 4. God says, he responds to David again, arise, go down to Keilah, for I, the Lord, right? I, God, will give the Philistines into your hand. So no doubt David's hands will be at work saving the Keilites, but the text is clear. Behind David's hand is the Lord's hand at work through him. How else could this band of untrained misfits possibly stomp the Philistine army, like take all the booty, right? It makes no sense, humanly speaking, unless God's hand is at work in and through them, right? But notice something else. Notice how God's commands, right? This commands to arise, to go. Notice how those commands are tied to a promise. I will give the Philistines into your hand. Listen, my Christian friend, we can never isolate God's commands from God's promises. We can't separate those two things. Notice here, they go hand in hand, the command and the promise. Commands taken in isolation, what are they? They often seem too difficult. They seem even impossible, as no doubt this command seemed impossible. You know, take that command many of us know so well, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28. Matthew 28:19-20. In many ways, realize those verses are kind of the spiritual equivalent of what God says to David here, right? Matthew 28, we're commanded to go and make disciples. We're commanded to save people destined for destruction. And how do we do that? By arising, by going, by invading Satan's territory, by attacking not with physical swords, but with the sword of the word, and by releasing, saving, delivering all of those under the domain of darkness and slavery and bringing them into the kingdom of light. Now, that often seems like an impossible task. Friend, we struggle to do that with our own neighbors. We struggle to do that with a coworker who's been sitting next to us for the last 6 months. That's often how impossible it seems to us. Friend, imagine Jesus' disciples when they heard Matthew 28, largely uneducated, blue-collar workers, right, from a no-name region of the empire out there in the corner. They're supposed to turn the Roman world upside down by going and preaching this message. It would have sounded ridiculous if it were not for the promise that surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Friends, the command followed by the promise. My Christian friend David and his men can obey God's commands because it's tied to that promise that they're assured of victory. Friend, if you're a Christian, how much more should that be true of us? And yet, how often do we fight in the Christian life when we fight tentatively? We fight as if we're unsure. We are promised the very presence of Christ. We are promised the sure and certain victory of Christ. We know how the story ends, and yet still we're tentative. Still we're reluctant. Friends, Jesus is victorious. If you haven't figured it out, he wins. He wins. The Lamb will be upon the throne forever, and all will bow at his feet. And if we remain in him, if we abide in him, we too will be victorious in him. And so what do we have to fear? Nothing, when the command is tied to the promise. With that promise in mind, David saved, verse 5, the inhabitants of Keilah. And again, there's no mistaking though whose hand at work. This is God's hand at work in David's own life. But notice God's saving hand at work in another way, right? So celebrations there in Keilah, they're finally winding down after David's deliverance. And David gets word that Saul's riding out to him, no doubt spear in hand, right? Here comes Saul. And notice again, what does David do? Verse 11, he inquires of the Lord, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. David is desperate. He's pleading. Now, notice God doesn't say to David, you know, David, that's a great question. I'm going to have to get back to you on that one. It's not what he says. No, David, he doesn't say, you know what? You can't ask me that question. You know, David, I can't know the future free choices of autonomous individuals. That kind of knowledge is beyond me. That's also not what God says to David. He says instead, he will come down, period. No doubt, no confusion. God just speaks what will be the case. David continues, okay, God, but now you say, I got a bit of a harder question. If he comes down, is he not just going to surrender me, but is he going to surrender me and my men? Like, will he get all of us? And by this point, notice it's 600 men. Once again, those defections are increasing, just speaking again to the fact that the kingdom is shifting from Saul to David. 400 last chapter, 50% increase now this chapter. At any rate, he asks a harder question. Is he going to come after me and my men? But God's still not stumped, right? More complex question, but nothing too complex for him. Answer is clear. They will surrender you. Friend, just consider for a moment what that says about the kind of knowledge that God possesses. You know, I know this morning in Chris Sutterfield's systematic theology class, they were thinking about the attributes of God. One of the attributes they thought about was omniscience, that God knows everything. But just consider what these verses are teaching us about the kind of knowledge God has. Because he not only knows all that was and is and will be, notice carefully, he also knows what would be in a different set of circumstances. He knows what would be, what theologians sometimes call middle knowledge. Because David's asking, right? He's saying hypothetically, God, hypothetically, in this scenario that Saul comes, hypothetically, I'm still here and my men stay with me. What will these other people do? Of course, it's all hypothetical. None of it ever happens. And yet God knows exactly what will happen if all of those things were to come together. What's the result? God knows. None of it will happen. It has happened. None of it has happened, rather. But he's saying this is what will happen. Friend, what I want you to see, that's the extent of God's knowledge. He doesn't just know what it was and is and will be. He knows what would be if just one variable changed in the equation. Friend, that is crazy kind of knowledge. If you stop and think about that, that is remarkable knowledge. You know, it's estimated that human knowledge doubled up until about 1900, doubled about every century. By 1945, it was estimated that human knowledge was doubling about every 25 years. By 1982, estimated human knowledge was doubling about every 12 or 13 months. IBM estimates that this year in 2020, human knowledge will be doubling every 12 hours. We're a 12th of the way there almost. While you've been listening to this sermon. Now, theoretically, such knowledge is available to us somewhere in a cloud, right? Vast database of knowledge and ones and zeros available to us. And yet, friends, as amazing as it is to ponder that, consider still how little we know about the world in relation to what God knows. We don't know what the weather will be tomorrow. We don't know who's going to win, right? Who's going to win the Super Tuesday primaries? We don't know exactly what's going to happen with the coronavirus. We don't know if it's going to affect any in this room. We don't know how our friends are going to respond to a luncheon invitation after the service. We don't know if our kids are going to obey us as soon as the service is over. We don't know how that conversation will go. We don't know how many years we have left. We don't know whether or not we're going to make the team, whether or not we're going to get married, whether we'll have kids, we're going to get the job or get into the school or get the scholarship. Friend, there's so much we don't know. All our accumulated knowledge, like a single tiny bit of sand across the vast deserts of the Sahara. All of our accumulated knowledge, like all of humanity, that's it. And consider all that we don't know and then consider all that we've learned and we've already forgotten. God knows everything. And not just what was, is, and will be, but he knows every possible outcome of what could be if just one single variable had changed and the way that would impact billions of individuals over the course of decades and years. Friends, that is crazy kind of knowledge. That is remarkable kind of knowledge. No supercomputer can ever dream to come to terms with that kind of knowledge. But friends, you know what that means for you? It means you can trust this God. It means this God is the kind of God with knowledge that you can trust. Right? When life doesn't seem to make sense, God is not left up there on his throne flummoxed, right? He's not scratching his head. He's not like, wow, I didn't see this one coming. I don't know what to do. No, he knows the end from the beginning and every possible iteration in between. Friend, that means you can trust him. You can trust him. When he says he's got you, it means he's got you. When he says he's for you, it means he's for you. When it says he wins, it means he wins. And we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder if he's going to get his way. This is a God you can trust. Because the infinite power that is so clearly at work in his own hand, when it's backed by this kind of infinite knowledge, friends, that doesn't fail his people. How do we know that? Just look at the central verse, verse 14. Verse 14, Saul sought him, David, every day, consumed with finding David, Saul. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. God wouldn't do it. God's hand was at work. God's hand was in control. It's the same thing we see toward the end of the chapter, right? The Ziphites, they secretly negotiate. They betray David, one of their own. Where does David flee? He flees to the rock in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul's hot on David's trail in verses 26 and 27, when David and his men can feel that noose, you know, metaphorically tightening around their neck as they can hear the footsteps of Saul's large army coming behind them. Saul, no doubt, can see David, see his men just around the bend. David is in his sights, nearly in his own grasp, at the moment when David looks like he is certainly going to come to a sure and certain end. Friend, what happens? Word of a Philistine raid. And it's so important that Saul has to hurry up, we read, and go. Now you tell me, is that a coincidence? Is that a coincidence? Should David be thanking his lucky stars that the Philistines, notice how now they become even David's savior in the story, how the Philistines, how they've raided, is that just David? Should it be thanking the gods, some gods in the sky? Should it be saying, well, what a coincidence, right? What a happy accident that was. What kind of chance? What kind of serendipity? What fluke? What luck? All right, friends, we use those words all the time when we look at a world that seemed to have some order, and yet we deny it has any order, deny it has any hand. And so we search for a word that doesn't speak to a creator who's actually guiding anything, but something more mechanical, perhaps. We use words like coincidence, fluke, luck. But friends, once again, what do we see? God's hand. His hand of providence at work. Even his providential hand, that kind of hand we confessed earlier in the service with the statement of faith, that providential hand working in Israel's enemies for David's own benefit. And did you catch where David fled? Verse 25, he fled to the rock. He fled to the rock. You know, interesting, 1 and 2 Samuel initially was one long book. And this book opens with a prayer, Hannah's prayer, and it closes with David's song. And in 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah prays, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And yet by the end of Samuel, David can say that rock, he says, that's my rock. 2 Samuel 22:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." My Christian friend, when it looks like life has you hemmed in, when it looks like there is no place of escape, when all looks lost, we can always flee to the rock of our salvation. We can always flee to Jesus Christ. In him, like David, what do we find? But we find but a refuge for our weary souls. But notice this rock of refuge, it's called the rock of escape. But I think actually the footnote in the ESV captures it better. Rather, it's the rock of divisions, because this rock is literally what divided Saul's enemies from David's enemies. But yet this rock of divisions, well, it's like the rock Jesus Christ himself, because if you know your Bibles, you know Jesus Christ is presented what? But he's presented as that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense. You know, if you've come this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need to know is that this rock, this Jesus Christ that part of this text points to, this Jesus Christ, he is the kind of rock that divides. He is going to be one of two things to you. He will either be your savior or he will be your judge. Because this Jesus, he lived perfectly, right, as you and I have not lived. He died sacrificially in the place of sinners, bearing God's wrath on their behalf. And then he rose victoriously over the grave, defeating sin and death, so that all who would look to him would not hopefully stumble over him, would not reject him, but would repent of their sins, run to him as their refuge. Repent, trust, and know newness of life. My non-Christian friend, if you've come, you will either trip over Jesus to your everlasting destruction, or you will hide in the shelter of his everlasting care. It is one or the other. Friend, what will it be for you? You know, I opened with Adam Smith. But friends, whether or not you think there's something like an invisible hand at work in the free market economies of the world, I'm not that interested in. It matters for politics. I'm not so interested in that this morning. Maybe the stock market, or you've been following the stock market, you might want a hand at work after this last week. My point is simply this. Friends, many think the material world is all there is. Life is inherently random, right? There can be no cosmic meaning, no inherent purpose. There can be no grand plan to what's happening. Certainly, many would say life is not led by some kind of invisible hand. But you see here how the Bible pushes against that, how the Bible says otherwise. Because behind all these human hands at work stands an all-knowing and all-powerful God who's proved his goodness to us by sending his own son to die for us. There is, in fact, an invisible hand in the world. And it's at work in something far more valuable than economies. It's at work in history. That hand that guides us, that hand that protects us, is that same hand that saves us. Friends, are you trusting in God's capable hand to save you? Let's pray.